It is hard to believe that today is the last Sunday of Advent. I mean, it's gone by quick, hasn't it? And with the last day of Advent is our last sermon in our Advent series that's focused on considering the theology of the Christmas songs and hymns and carols we sing this time of year and how we could deepen our understanding of the truths that we sing about. But also deepen our delight in those truths and just take these truths up and sing them for the glory of Christ. And so far in our series, we've considered the themes of the divinity of Christ, who Jesus is as God, as well as his humanity, who Jesus is as a human being that's come to this earth to live, die, and rise in our place. And we've tried to take time to consider what that means. To understand the what of the incarnation. But this morning, we take up the theme of salvation to better understand the why of the incarnation. Why did he do this? Why did God come to earth to bring about this event we call Christmas? Why did he do it? Why ought we to celebrate it? That's what we're going to consider this morning. And the main point I want to make is this, that Jesus was born in order to live and die and rise again for the salvation of sinners. So that's the main point I want us to get this morning. The reason he came, the reason we have Christmas, was so that Christ might die for sinners like you and me. Therefore, when we celebrate his birth this time of year, we celebrate it in light of his perfect life, death, and resurrection for sinners like us. Or if you will, we celebrate Christmas in light of Easter, as we'll see. And then we'll take time and look at how this theme of salvation appears in so many of the songs that we love this time of year. And we'll take one of them up at the end and we'll sing it for God's glory. So look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm going to read for us and pray as we begin. Remembering that Colossians 1:15 through 20 is a Christian hymn as well as scripture. This is God's word to us. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word to us this Christmas. Let's thank him for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for how it, in such a magnificent way, exposits the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And as we meditate now on what it means that he reconciles us to you, would you deepen our understanding, even as you deepen our delight, and give us opportunity to praise you with hearts full of joy for our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So the why of Christmas. Why is it that we celebrate salvation when we celebrate Christmas? One of the best treatments in church history on this subject, there are a lot of them, but going back to the Middle Ages, Anselm of Canterbury, who lived from 1033 to 1109, he was a Christian philosopher, Christian theologian. He wasn't perfect in his theology. But one of his most famous writings, called Why God Became Man, is full of just rich theological truth that answers this question of why the incarnation is a time to celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of writing that was to show the link between the incarnation, God becoming man, and the atonement, where Christ died on a cross to pay for our sins. Anselm's looking at these two events of redemptive history. God coming into this world and dying on a cross. And his point is, we can't separate those two things. You have to see one in light of the other. The express purpose for which God became a man was so that he might live, die, and rise again as our Savior. Here's how he put it. The restoring of mankind should not and could not take place without man paying the debt he owed to God for his sin. But this debt was so great that while none but man must pay it, none but God could pay it. Consequently, the one who pays our debt must be both God and man. I mean, that's well said. I think Anselm's right. There was simply no other way God could save sinners but by way of the incarnation. The only person in the universe that could qualify to be our Savior must be both fully God and fully man, as we've been meditating on these past weeks. Now, I just want to unpack that a bit for us, beginning with the former. How our Savior had to be fully human. As Anselm noted, that's because it was our debt as human beings. It was our sin that incurred the debt that we owe to God. Jesus had to be human because our debt is a human problem. The death that we all experience, both physical and spiritual, the curse on this world that we live with day in and day out, the judgment upon the world that's coming, all of that entered this creation through the sin of Adam, through the sin of a human being, through the sin of a rebel who stood before God and represented each one of us in this room before God. And so in him, all of us have done the very same thing. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The point there is that our debt to God for our sin is a human problem. Our debt as human beings must be dealt with by a human being. Another Adam had to come to succeed where the first Adam failed. Whereas the first Adam stood before God and represented us as a sinner, we needed a second and greater Adam who would come and represent us before God as a sinless Redeemer. And that's exactly how Scripture speaks of Jesus. I'll just give you a few verses here that we could multiply this, but I'll just give you a few. From 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, Paul says, "For as by a man," speaking of Adam, "came death, by a man," speaking of Christ, "has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." You see the parallel there between the human Adam and the human Jesus? Or a little later in Romans 5, Paul says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience," speaking of Christ, "the many will be made righteous." And one of the fullest treatments of this in Scripture is in Hebrews 2, where the author says, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect." That's incarnation. so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's redemption. That's atonement. That's salvation. Do you see how those two things go together? He came in order to die for us. There is only one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us all. He had to be human in order to pay our debt. But now this raises a big problem. When we say another human being died for us, to pay our debt for us, we run into passages like this in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 9, which says this, "Truly, no man can ransom another." That hits you pretty hard, didn't it? Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom. "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit." You see the dilemma there? On the one hand, our Savior must be human in order to pay our debt. But on the other hand, a mere human being can't pay our debt because it's too big. That's why our Savior must be not only human, fully human, but also fully divine. He's got to be divine because only a person, and listen to this, only a person of infinite worth can pay the infinite debt that we owe to God for our sin. It's the only person who could do it. Our debt is too big for any mere human being to pay for. When I was younger, I don't know, must have been maybe 6 or 7, I don't know how old I was. I loved baseball, still do. And if you're out playing in your front yard and you don't have a baseball bat handy, what do you pick up? You pick up a stick, right? And a handful of rocks, and you hit those in your neighborhood. Now, I know that's not a good idea. And children, you should listen to this illustration, especially my children, about what not to do. Because one evening, man, I connected with one that if that had been on the diamond, I mean, that would have been a home run. It was glorious. I mean, I watched that rock sail all the way across the cul-de-sac. There wasn't a fence, just my neighbor's house. And that's what it hit and shattered the window. And I was just thankful it wasn't the convertible in the parking lot. But the neighbors were kind and they didn't force me to pay for it. But suppose for a moment they had asked me to make good on my debt. I mean, I'm like 7. I don't know how old I was. I didn't have money to pay for a replacement window. Especially if I'd hit the convertible, you know? The debt's too big. It's too big for me to pay. The only hope I would have had was that someone else pay for it. Friends, the debt we owe to God is much bigger than a window or a car or a mortgage. It's eternal punishment that we owe God for our sins. It's an infinite debt. We could not possibly pay for it, even though it's our debt. I broke the window. I should have paid for that debt, but somebody else incurred the debt for me who was able to. And as Christians, we come to grips with the fact that what we owe for how we've treated an infinitely perfect God, what we deserve for that is nothing less than eternal punishment. You see, the degree of punishment increases the more valuable and worthy and demanding of praise the person that we sin against increases. Back in school, if you did something against a peer, you got a punishment. But if you did something against the teacher, well, that punishment went up, right? You did something to the principal and went way up. Well, there's no limit to the beauty and glory and majesty and perfection of God. It's an infinite offense that He takes to our sin. And the only hope we have is that someone come and for us pay for it, who's able to pay for it. Someone who Himself is of infinite value and worth, who has unlimited power, who has unlimited value, who is infinite in glory. That's why in Colossians 1, as we've been looking past few weeks, we've seen these two stanzas in this hymn in Scripture. We've seen Jesus as the God and Creator of all things. And we've seen Jesus as the man and Redeemer of all things. And so you see, even here in this one short passage, this one hymn, the union of these wonderful truths, that man must pay for our sins, but only God can. Look down here at Colossians 1. Look at verses 19 and 20. We're told that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And now here's where He brings Christmas and Easter together. And through Him, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. How? Making peace by the blood of His cross. In order to redeem and reconcile all things, God, in all of His fullness, had to enter this world to save it. Our salvation, our peace with God, our reconciliation with Him required that He and no one else must die on a cross to pay the infinite debt that we owe for our sin. When you read this hymn, you come away with the stunning reality that no one else was qualified to be our Savior except for the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. That is why He came. And the conclusion we're left with as we bring all these things together this Advent is this. We must always celebrate Christmas with a view toward Easter. I think we, as a church, but certainly as a culture, tend to romanticize Christmas. And how cute is a little baby in a manger. Just think about the scene for a moment. Right? That's not quaint, is it? This child doesn't even have enough funds to be born in a house, let alone a nice hospital. Right? He is in a place where animals, stinky animals, are there looking on as the Creator of the universe enters a human body and is born in the lowliest of means. It's not quaint when you think this child, in a number of years, is going to be brutally murdered on a cross. He's going to be nailed at Calvary for our sins. He's going to be run through with the spear. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit on. His beard's going to get plucked out. He's going to be whipped and beaten. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be abandoned. He's going to experience the eternal wrath of God for sinners like you and me. Now, put that in perspective when you think about the cradle. We should always, always, always view the cradle under the shadow of the cross. Do you remember Simeon's prophetic blessing to Joseph and Mary in the Christmas story? Remember they wait to the appointed time to take baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him. And there's a man, a godly man, full of the Holy Spirit. And he recognizes the Savior, God promised that he would have the privilege of seeing before his death. And filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen to what he says. Listen to how Simeon pulls together Christmas and Easter. The cradle and the cross. He says, looking at Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." You hear that? A sword is going to pierce through her own soul also. Prophesying the day when she looks on and sees her son, but her Savior, dying on the cross. That's how Simeon celebrated Christmas. And that's how we as believers in Christ should join him in celebrating this wonderful event. We should take up Jesus' words when he said, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, not everyone finds this truth, this union of Christmas and Easter, praiseworthy. There are lots and lots and lots of people who don't rejoice in celebrating the cross in light of the cradle. And I love how Anselm responds to those folks. Here's what he says in response to those who object to the beauty and the glory and the praiseworthiness of this view of Christmas. Here's what he says. "We do no injustice or dishonor to God, but give him thanks with all the heart, praising and proclaiming the ineffable height of his compassion. For did they but carefully consider how fitly in this way human redemption is secured, they would not ridicule our simplicity, but would rather join us in praising the wise goodness and kindness of God." And what he's saying is this, if we could just understand, if we just had the eyes to see the beauty and the glory of putting the cross and the cradle together, we wouldn't object to it. We wouldn't despise it. We would treasure it. And we'd praise it. So that's what I want to help us do now. I just want to give you a few songs to help you think through and praise God for uniting Christmas and Easter. And if you've got your inserts, you can pull those out. I'm just going to list a few. And the first I picked is, "What Child Is This?" A very familiar Christmas tune this time of year, written by William Dix in 1865. It's interesting, he wasn't a trained theologian. He was a manager of an insurance company. But God had given him the gift of being able to write. And he's written this beautiful hymn that we love this time of year. And let me just, by the way, encourage some of you who may be gifted at writing. Maybe you're not a trained theologian, but you know your Bibles, and you treasure Christ, and God's given you the gift of music. I just encourage you to write songs for him. I mean, you could be the next writer of a beloved Christmas hymn. As a believer in Christ, you have the gift to do that. But here's what he used his gift to write. Stanza 2, he says this. "Why lies he in such mean estate where ox and ass are feeding? Good Christians fear, for sinners hear the silent word is pleading." And now listen to how he brings Christmas and Easter together. "Nails, spears shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me and you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary." Isn't that beautiful? How it pulls those two things together. Or, "Come thou long expected Jesus." A wonderful lyrical exposition of this that we've been considering this morning. The original hymn was just two stanzas written by Charles Wesley in 1745, but two additional stanzas were added in the late 70s by Mark Hunt of InterVarsity Fellowship. So I've just given you one of each. Stanzas 1 and 3, as you'd find it in the hymnal. The first one by Wesley, the second by Hunt. Here's Wesley's contribution. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Free from what? From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Right at the outset, he's putting the coming of Christ in view of the cross. And then stanza 3, Hunt adds, come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end, by his life he brings us gladness, our Redeemer, Shepherd, Friend, leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall. This the everlasting wonder, Christ was born, the Lord of all. Do you think about that when you sing songs like this? Do you think that you're not just singing about his birth, but his death and his resurrection? I'm delighted that we are trying to instill this in the children of this church. In just a few moments, our children are going to come up and sing the other hymn you've got put in your insert. Jesus, Joy of the Highest Heavens. Written fairly recently by Keith and Kristen Getty. Listen to stanza 1. Listen to the union of cradle and cross. Jesus, Joy of the Highest Heaven, born as a little baby. Under a wondrous star, like us crying, he takes his first breath, held by his mother, helpless, close to her beating heart. Jesus laid in a lonely manger, facing a world of dangers. Come to turn me, a stranger, into a child of God. Praise Christ as you hear these children sing this in a moment. I mean, there are so many hymns we can look at. We don't have time. But just as you hear them on the radio, as you sing them going to and fro, think about that union of Christmas and Easter. And when you hear it, and when you sing of it, of Jesus Christ come to be our Savior, ask this question. This is where we'll close. Are you singing of this Jesus, not just as a Savior, but as your Savior? Are you singing of him as the one who has come for you and loved you and gave himself for you, that you've embraced and that you've trusted in and that you are certain forgives all of your sins? Here's how Paul followed up his hymn in Colossians 1. Listen to what he says. And you who once were alienated, remember reconciliation, okay? Who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Friends, do you have that hope this morning? Do you have this Jesus as your Savior through faith in the gospel? Well, I pray that as we hear our children come and sing for a moment, if you've not put your faith in him, if you can't hear these lyrics as expressing the joy of your own heart, would you take this time and just receive Christ this Christmas as your Savior and as your God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel that you've revealed to us in the scriptures. We thank you that you, in your kindness and your sheer grace and mercy, have given us a Savior fit to save us. One who is both fully divine, fully human, and full of grace and mercy. We rejoice in Christ this day, and we pray in his name. Amen.